So we want to welcome everybody, wherever you may be. And it's so exciting to come to the Word of God this morning. I hope you feel the same way. You know, one of the privileges that we have as the people of God is to hear God. And we believe emphatically that God still speaks. He's a living God. His Word is living, it's active, and it is relevant. And if we need a time in our lives where we really believe the Word is relevant to speak to issues and matters that are personal, and I guess in a sense also, you know, national, it's times like this. So I want to encourage you, you know, as we turn to John 15 this morning, if you do that, John 15 is the most worn out place in my Bible. I have scotch tape all over it, and very similar to what my children have done to this over the years, they've done to my Bible. John 15, we're going to be reading from a couple of verses here this morning, but I really just want to focus most of the message today on one verse. And so we're going to be reading from verses 12 to verse 15, but I'm going to be camping out in verse 15 for the most part here. So John 15, I probably should get my sermon notes out here. John 15, verses 12 to 15. So I'm going to read this, and then I want to read a quote to you guys that I think accompanies it, but I'm not going to refer to the quote until the end. All right? So John 15, verse 12 says this. Jesus is talking, of course. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And then verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Before I pray, I just want to read this quote. This is from C.S. Lewis. He said this. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, go to school with. It is immortals who we snub and who we exploit. For next to the blessed sacraments," which if you're unfamiliar in our tradition, that would be communion like we just took and also baptism. He said, "Next to the blessed sacraments, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. For in him," in your neighbor, "like you, glory itself is hidden." Father, I thank you for your word today. We do. We just agree as a congregation and as a church at large, the global church, that you are God, that your word is truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the only way to the Father, and that through him we can have forgiveness, redemption, new life, and all the benefits of it. We give you glory tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. I think it's today. Today, this morning, tonight, I don't think it really matters, particularly considering some of you are going to watch us at 8 o'clock tonight, so I guess it really doesn't matter that it's 10:30 or so here. So we're in a series on the words of Jesus. How timely. We're hearing a lot of things from a lot of people. But I think we could all agree, as Christians, what we really need to be hearing is the words in red. It's the words of Jesus. And I believe, like you, that Jesus' words are worth listening to, Jesus' words are worth considering, and Jesus' words are worth applying. Now, that's a good piece of advice, but it's a better claim when you realize that it comes from the command of Jesus' Father. For as Pastor pointed out a couple of weeks ago, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, the Father says concerning Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him." You know, I might be referring to something old school, but I think it wouldn't be a bad idea to bring back out the pads, the notepads, and the pens when we're listening to the Word of God. Why do we gather together? Is it just to sing? Is it just to celebrate? Is it just to get a good feeling? Is it just to get a hug? Is it just to get a handshake? Or do we really believe that when we come to church, we're coming to hear the Word of God, that God actually has something pertinent, relevant, and even personal to say to us. I was thinking about that when I got out my oldest notebook from being a Christian. This is the first notebook I ever had. I didn't know to bring a notebook to church. I didn't even know to bring a Bible to church. I just saw other people around me doing it. So I'm like, well, I guess if they do, that's what Christians do. So I bought a notebook, and I've had it terrorized by my children over the years. This was Samuel, actually. That's how old this is, right? But I really do. I want to encourage you in this series. Don't just come to church, or don't just sit at your home and listen. Because the basis that we are making for why you should listen to Jesus is Jesus doesn't have ordinary words, and Jesus was not an ordinary man. Jesus was the Son of God. And according to his Father, he's worth listening to. That his words carry an excellence and a power and a quality that mere people just don't have. His words destroy yokes. His words remove bondages. His words change hearts. Can you believe that? Political propaganda, social rhetoric, they're good and they have its place, but they don't change people's hearts. Amen. And it grieves me that we've been listening so much to people on that front instead of having our nose in the book and saying, Spirit of the living Jesus, what do you have to say to us? How can you further transform us and further sanctify us to a place where we can recognize that everybody around us is sacred? And everyone around us is holy, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their political affiliation, regardless of whether they like the Dallas Cowboys. The bottom line is, Jesus' commandment stands still. We got to love one another as he loved us. So in this series, I just want to bring you back to what I believe is the foundation for every message that's come forth so far, and it will come forth. I mean, Ethan last week gave a compelling message on the prodigal son. And how about the youth all week? How about the youth giving the devotions and really building off that? So I'm not going to prodigal son you to death this morning again, but it certainly relates. Because the foundation of Jesus' teaching, all of Jesus' words, are basically summed up in two statements that he made. Now, he makes these statements all over his teaching. He does. But there's two significant places, and you know them both very well, but there's two significant places where he's very, very emphatic. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39, where in response to a question that he's asked, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment? He responds this, and you know it. You could even recite it if you'd want. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. But the second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, later on in his ministry, in fact, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus is talking to his disciple. He's hours away from being crucified, and he's laying down final instructions for his followers, not just the 12 or the 11, I guess, who are sitting around him, but all of the followers of Jesus who would come for 2,000 years plus. And he sits around them, and he says these words that they're recorded in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know. Let me repeat that. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I'm not going to get into this probably until the end, but I do want to make a point because you've heard that before and I've heard that before, but love isn't just some kind of sentimentality. It's not just something spiritual and ethereal and transcendent. Love actually has substance to it. And love works in every context. You don't have to speak the same language someone speaks to be able to demonstrate the love of Jesus. We've proven that in the mission field time and time again, where you could literally express the love of God just by being around somebody. I don't know, it's just, there's something tangible about love. And then Jesus repeats the new commandment in the verses that we read in the beginning, so I encourage you to go back to John chapter 15, where he says, again, it just seems like to me that sometimes we scan over the words of Jesus, we scan over the entire Bible, and we don't stop and pause at the places he's really trying to make an emphasis. Why does Jesus repeat himself so much? He's the most profound public speaker that's ever existed, but he was so simple. And you can feel the emphasis in his repetition. And he says in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." It's also, you can't miss the fact that all this is in John's gospel, that John feels like it's pretty important too. In fact, church history records when John was a very old man and couldn't even walk anymore, that his followers would carry him to the public meetings. And pretty much he had one phrase that he would say, that is, "Little children, love one another." Some of his disciples actually got annoyed at it. Like, "Don't you have anything else to say to us?" I think the church is that way too.
Yeah.
I'll just leave that right there. Everything that we are hearing in this series and everything you will hear, you probably heard before. You probably have. But it's all, just like Jesus is teaching, it's all to circle back to the foundation of his teaching to his followers. Love God. Love his people. But don't invent your own versions of what that love looks like. That's why the word is so important. So everything else Jesus says that surrounds those foundational principles do a couple things. First of all, they not only reiterate it, but they also resource us. They supply us with what's necessary to live out what Jesus' half-brother, James, says, the royal law. How do we fulfill the royal law, James says? Well, you listen to the words of Jesus. That's all you do. So let's turn back to verse 15 here. This is one verse I want to speak on today. One verse, John 15, verse 15. Let's read it again. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you." This is such an amazing statement. Really, this whole section of Scripture, probably why, for me, at least for me, it's the most worn out part of my Bible. This is the "abide in me" section. This is the "greater love has no one than this" section. This is the, you know, "without me you can do nothing" section. This is that. It's the same conversation. Here he says, "I'm no longer calling you servants, I'm going to call you friends." So when he announces this transition, he's announcing a dramatic shift in the way he's going to relate to his followers. He said, "I'm not calling you servants anymore, I'm calling you friends." Now, our English translations don't do justice to the impact of the statement, because every English translation, for the most part, is going to record this as "servant." But the Greek word doulos, is the word, it's the only way to translate it, it's the word "slave," which, of course, in the first century, among all ancient peoples, was a very, very common institution, economic, political, social. These guys knew what he was talking about here. A slave had one responsibility: do whatever your master says. As a slave, you were at the complete disposal of another person. Now, there is a place, for sure, where this fits into the gospel. In fact, it's gonna fit into it profoundly. But what I'm trying to say is, and I think the point Jesus is trying to make here, is that in ancient times, for the most part, slaves had no relational connection to their master. None. In fact, and I was surprised by this, but as I was doing some research, it was most common amongst rabbis and students, they didn't have a personal connection either. You would think that they did, because the student followed the rabbi everywhere, but that's not the case. There wasn't really a personal relationship. It was just, "I'm going to abide in you and learn everything I can from you, maybe intellectually, maybe religiously, but as far as something personal, that didn't apply." So the point here Jesus is making is, I used to relate to you as servants, or God maybe used to relate to his people as servants, but a servant doesn't really know the heart of his master. That's the point. Notice what he says. As a servant or as a slave, you don't know what your master's doing. In other words, you know what your master has told you to do, but you don't know the why. You don't know the heart. You don't know the strategy. You don't know the intents. You don't know the purposes. You don't know the plans. As a slave, you just know the command, the directive, and you just carry it out into obedience. Otherwise, you're in trouble. No relationship. But look how Jesus shifts this. We're talking about identity stuff here. You're no longer servants. I'm relating to you as friends. Interesting enough, the word "friends" here is the word, one of the Greek words for love. It's the word phileo, which translates to mean brotherly or friendship love, or as John was fond of pointing out, beloved or dear one. Think about this. The idea here Jesus is saying is, now in a relationship with me, you have unhindered, unrestrained access to God. A friend, he says here, a friend is privy to full disclosure. There's no secrets. He says, everything, this is a startling statement, everything that I've heard from my Father, I've revealed to you. Right. I've made known to you. I don't know how to translate all things other than all things. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Because that's what friends do. Friends are relational. Friends are intimate. Friends are personal. And that's the shift. And while it's revealing, I just wanted to point this out, that in the Old Testament, there were only a few people known as servants of God. Moses, Joshua, David, Job, and Israel as a nation. And then the Messiah who will fulfill all that. But that's it. So servant isn't just a term of derision or shame. Servant actually was a fairly esteemed title in the Old Testament, in the Jewish culture, which is interesting when you point out in the New Testament that Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, amongst other places, James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, and Jude, who's the half-brother of Jesus, are going to identify themselves as bond servants. So here's the point. Although the shift takes place, you don't cease as a follower of Jesus to be a servant. You're just a servant with a new motivation, and you're a servant with a new proximity to who Jesus is. Jesus has invited you in to a dramatically different experience than just like most Christians. Amen. Most. We know what the word says. We try our best to do what the word says. But do we really know the heart of our Father? Do we really know his intent? Do we really know his purposes? Do we really know the why? Do we? Because that only takes place not by sitting in church, not by listening to sermons, not by humming certain worship songs. We know that by climbing into the secret place, by opening up our ears, by shutting our mouths, by spending and investing long seasons of time with our Father, so we don't know, just know, love your neighbor as yourself. We know why. Because the people around us are the very image of God, irrespective of color, irrespective of race, irrespective of ethnicity. They're the image of God. They're sacred. They're holy. And we trash what God has said is holy when we just know what the word says and we don't know what the word means. But you're not going to know what the word means until you take the lid off of the Bible and dive into the heart of God. By doing what? The commandment of Jesus. They'll know who we are. And a great question to ask ourselves as we pivot here for a second is how are we known? How do people know us? How do people define us? How do people characterize us? When we meet them at the door, are we the people of God? Are we the followers of Jesus? Are we disciples? Or are we something else? It's a good time in our world to ask these questions. Jesus, I think, also has something else in mind here in this verse and in this shift of identity, because it has a historical precedent. Played the drums this morning. My mouth is a little dry. There's a historical precedent that in the ancient times, every king, I didn't look up every kingdom, but I looked up several, and this would apply. It certainly applies to Caesar and the Roman Empire. In these ancient kingdoms, there was a very select few group of men, who had access to the king that nobody else had. Such access that they were actually allowed into the bedchambers of the king, surrounding the king, when he woke up in the morning. In some contexts, actually, they were there while he slept. It wasn't even just to guard and protect, although, again, there's different contexts where that would apply. You know, make sure no one's going to assassinate him or anything like that. But they were there because they were the friends of the king. So that when the king arose in the morning, the first set of eyes he sees are his friends. And they're sitting around him. before he talks to his political advisors, before he talks to his generals, before he talks to his statesmen, before he talks to anybody, he's talking to his friends. And will he share insights on the kingdom? For sure. Will he share insights on political strategy? I'm sure. Will he talk about, you know, different things that apply to how we're going to prosper our nation economically and blah, blah, blah? Of course, I'm sure he did. But most of all, the point is this, the king's friends were there to hear the king share his heart. It's not the way we look at ancient despots, dictators, do we? But they had a close group of people. And I think Jesus is applying that to the disciples here, saying, you're a very, very, very blessed group of men. You're the friends of the king. I don't want you just to know to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. I mean, obviously that's important and it's critical to the kingdom of God. I want you to know why. Because I love the world. And I'm going to die for the world. For greater love has no one than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do and obey my commandments. It's interesting, that word if sometimes gives a wrong message. Jesus isn't saying it's conditional. Right. You'll become my friends when you obey my commandments. Well, read the whole context. He's saying this, you will obey my commandments because you're my friends. One precedes the other. You're my friends, now obey. Anyway, this is the portrait of what is being offered here in the words of Jesus. Can you see it? This is the portrait. You're no longer servants. You're my friends. You are the most blessed of friends. And I want to share everything the Father has shared with me. This is really, really incredible. Everything the Father has shared with me, I'm going to share with you. How close and united and one were the Father and the Son? I want to share all of that with you, with all of my followers, with all my friends. It's even more startling when you consider Romans chapter 5. Paul talks about in a couple different places that Jesus died for us when we were his enemies. So we go from enemies to mere servants to friends. We know the heart. We know the intent. We know the mind. We know the life of our God. So awesome. It's so incredible. Now, as we begin to kind of bring this to a point where I think this is really why God, I felt like this was on my heart to share with you guys, is that verse 15 is tied intimately to the rest of this discourse, particularly verse 12. It's tied into the commandment. Friends are followers. Friends are forgiven. Friends are only friends because they've been reconciled to God through the death, through the blood, through the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to turn here. I was thinking about reading the whole passage. Maybe we will. We have a little more time than I was thinking. That's good. But in Ephesians 2, Paul, not Jesus here, Paul is talking about Jesus, and he's dealing with some conflict in the church. Now, I know in the first century they had conflict. We don't have conflict in the church nowadays, so we're all good. You know, we can just look at this as history. We don't have to look at it as something that applies to us. But there was conflict in the church. And the immediate conflict that he's dealing with here is the conflict that took place between Jew and Gentile. Do you know Jews and Gentiles didn't sit together, didn't eat together, didn't travel the same roads together, didn't drink from the same vessels together? That's what he's dealing with. That's what he's trying to bring people who have confessed their faith in Jesus. He's trying to compel them by the truth to come together as one instead of having separate denominations, which would have destroyed the whole teaching of Jesus anyway. So he says in I was just going to read verse 14. Let's read verse 14 to verse 18. I know I didn't give you the whole thing. You got it? Nice. Verse 14. Paul says, he's saying this about Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished it in his flesh, the enmity. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, in Jesus, one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's just, I can't even express to you how revolutionary those words would have been to a blended, to a mixed group of followers. We struggle in our contemporary era to relate to how scandalous and revolutionary these words really were. But he starts out with a bang by saying, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace. This comes right back to John 15. I call you friends. The whole idea of making peace that he's talking about here is the word reconciliation. So if you're making notes in your notepads, write down the word reconciliation. Because reconciliation is where God makes peace with man. It's when he ends the hostility that existed between man who was bound by sin, who was persistent in sin, and he was separated from God because of it. And so God is saying in the person of Jesus, he's ending the separation, thereby making peace so that you can be friends of God. That's what he's talking about here. And the question is, how does he do it? How does he make peace? He breaks down the middle wall of separation. This is crucial. He breaks down the middle wall. What does that mean? What does the middle wall of separation mean? Just think of a fence. Just think of a barrier. Just think of a wall that separates. How many like open floor plans? Yeah. Right? Isn't it great when those barriers come down? Remember when we did it, you know, in our house, when we opened up the living room and you could see people in the kitchen, right? It was awesome. And you could actually be at the stove, cook in, turn around, watch the game. I mean, this is awesome. This is great. Open floor plans are amazing. And in God's kingdom, it's just one open floor plan because the middle wall of partitions, that which separated room from room, that's what separated Jew and Gentile, races and ethnicities and everything else, it's done. It's done. He makes peace. He reconciles. Now, the first application here is he reconciles sinful man with holy God. That on the cross, and he says this in verse 15, he abolishes in his flesh, he's referring to the cross, he abolishes in his flesh the enmity, the point or the source of the separation. This is important too, because you hear a lot of bad teaching on this. Jesus is not angry at mankind. Jesus is angry at sin. Sin is the nemesis. Sin is the source of contamination. Sin is what ruined God's good creation. It's what ruined God's good world. So God is angry at sin. What's the wrath of God going to be poured out on? This is really critical. It's going to be poured out on sin. Now, if people persist in sin, are just, you know, they're just going to, well, we're just going to be, we're not going to receive your offer of forgiveness. We're not going to receive your offer of friendship. We're not going to do that. Well, then you are getting in the way of the wrath of God. Thereby, you will become the objects of his wrath. I don't know, you can correct my theology, but I don't think it's that God is at enmity so much with mankind and that mankind is the enemy of God because of God's vantage point. It's because we have just refused to receive what God has offered, thereby making ourselves enemies of God. God says that's over in Jesus. How freeing is it to know that in Christ the wrath of God has been fully absorbed? That Jesus on the cross absorbs every bit of the wrath of God to the point where coming off the cross and particularly coming out of that tomb, there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ. That is amazing. That is so liberating to know. I am not the object of his wrath. I am the object of his mercy. I am the object of his love. I am the object of his reconciliation. I'm a friend of God. I'm a family member of God. I'm a king's kid. Can I keep preaching for a moment? Because it's too much good news. And I'm loving good news right now. I'm loving good news. The second application, though, you can't miss. And this is what Paul is actually directly dealing with. I mean, it is a direct shot. The cross isn't just a climactic dethronement of sin and death that reconciles man to God. It also reconciles man to man. It reconciles humanity. Now, we have some difference historically, don't we? Larry, come on up here. Historically, we have some differences. In this nation, we have centuries of it. Now, other than the fact that we have our same haircut, we're a little different, aren't we? Right. But see, the point that he's trying to make is whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether it's black or white, whether it's Democrat, Republican, doesn't matter. The middle wall of separation that kept us separated has been eliminated in Christ. The point is in Christ. The point is at the cross. He abolished in his flesh the point, the enmity that kept us separated. So now in Christ, we can link arms. Right? In Christ, we can link arms. Because in the cross, there's no separation. In the cross, there's no black, there's no white. You can read it in Galatians chapter 3. There's no male, there's no female, there's no bond, there's no free. There is one distinctive. He is in Christ, this man is in Christ, and I am in Christ. And what God has done on the cross to reconcile us to himself, he's done on the cross to reconcile us to each other. What's the message that we're communicating today? I mean, you have to inspect your own heart. I have to do the same thing with me. What is the message that we're trying to communicate? If the middle wall of separation is broken down and reconciliation truly is a two-way street, vertical and horizontal, what are we doing? I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about us. What are we doing? One of the things I heard back from the Holy Spirit in examining my heart is, you know what? You got a problem with trying to be right all the time. Oh, that's good news. That's new mercies in the morning that make me want to jump out of bed and shout hallelujah. But I bet you that might be something similar to what you hear if you're honest with the Lord. I think there's too many people in our nation right now trying to be right. Instead of trying to preach the ministry of reconciliation. Now I know it gets messy. I'm not trying to paint a rosy picture. I understand. And furthermore, church history is real messy. So the ones who were supposed to be the first to jump in the fray, we have maybe messed it up more than anybody else. But this is an opportunity, this is a time, and this is an hour to do it different. I'm excited about it. I think we have a golden opportunity as the followers of Jesus, as the friends of Jesus who sit by his bedchamber and listen to the still small voice of his spirit. We don't just read Bible verses, even memorize Bible verses. We climb into the heart of these verses and these words and these teachings. And then we live as living epistles that people will know that we're his followers, whether we're black, whether we're white, whether we're bald, whether we have a lot of hair. Amen? I want to close with this. I read that quote to you guys earlier in the message by C.S. Lewis. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Now, we've been here for a little while. You've been watching for a little while now, but I want you to really, really sit up in your seat and pay attention. Really. You've never talked to a mere mortal. The person that you have the most, you just struggle with. They've offended you. Whether it's someone that you like are physically close to or whether it's someone who's on a television screen. They're holy ground. And whether they have accepted Jesus Christ or not, it does not change the fact that they were made in the image of God. They were in their mother's womb and God was excited about it. And God had a purpose for him, and God had a plan for him, just as he did with you. And you're walking that out a little quicker than they might be. That's not the point. Pastor Jerome has taught me this more than any other human being, that every person that you encounter in your life is a candidate for salvation. Every person. What would happen if we approached it that way? If I wasn't trying to persuade you about coming alongside my political convictions, but I said, I'm going to try to do everything in my power to make you see, feel, and understand the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So that you can be reconciled to God and you can enjoy the benefits of his salvation, just like I am. Because I'm going to bed tonight free. And I'm going to bed tonight completely happy that I'm a friend of God. It doesn't mean that I'm not grieved. It doesn't mean that I don't get angry. It doesn't mean that I take an apathetic approach or passive to what's going on. Because here's the thing, and I think we can all agree with this. The church is the answer to what's going on in our country right now. I think I heard that across the airwaves. Can I get even a better amen than that? Amen. The church is the answer. The church has always been the answer. Did the unity of Jew and Gentile get resolved by laws? In fact, I think if you read it closely in Ephesians 2, Paul's pointing out the actual enmity that existed. Of course, it's sin, but the actual enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile was the law. And Jesus fulfilled that perfectly, nailing it to the cross. Now it's the church. And the church has got to really do a thorough, hard look at our own selves. We've been doing that as leaders, really kind of searching our hearts. What's the message that we preach? It can't be political and social propaganda. It cannot be. It's got to be our commission is to love one another as he loved us. He died on a cross for us. How are we loving? How do we win? We lose. How do we make progress? We die. We shed our blood, right? That's how we do it. And so I just want to leave you with this. Serve your community. Find ways to improve society. Expose injustice. Expose corruption. Expose evil doing. But while you do it, check your heart and ask yourself these three questions. Number one, why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Attend a political rally? Great. Why are you doing it? Holding up a sign on a street? It's great. Why are you doing it? You gonna throw a post on Facebook? Why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Why am I doing it? That's number one. Number two, are my actions and my efforts going to reveal the gospel and make Jesus more visible? That's a hard one for me. Because when you look around society, are we seeing Jesus? Are we seeing something else? Is Jesus visible? At the end of our efforts, is Jesus the one who's visible? And if he's not, we got to return back to John 15 and hear the same sermon next week. He would have preached it next week anyway. And thirdly, at the end of it all, are we ultimately going to make people around me more conscious of their need for God? Because as Christians, we're talking about eternity. We're talking about life and death here, eternally. So at the end of it all, are people, when they read our posts, are people, when they confront us, when they see us in the community, when we bump shoulders in the church, at the end of it, are people more aware of their need for God, or their need for the cross, or their need for his forgiveness, or their need for his redemption, or their need for his continual sanctification, like we all do? They're only questions you can answer. But I again say to you, there are no ordinary people. None. Let's pray. Think about this song Landon's playing right now. God, and I can't get it out of my heart and my spirit. Jesus, you are the most beautiful name that we know. There's no other name. What other name can do what you do? Where you gather every tribe and every tongue. The kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. Who can penetrate a human being's heart? It's frustrating even trying to accomplish that, God, to get my point across or someone to get their point across. And you enter into and explode like dynamite into a person's heart and bring a literal reformation. where all things become new. God, I thank you for doing that in us. I thank you for doing that in this nation. I thank you for doing that in this community. And I thank you for doing that all throughout the world. Cause a shaking, just as you talk about in Hebrews 12, everything shaken. Not just to shake it, but everything shaken so that what's real and what's true can be made visible, can be made clear, so that your people can be the hands and the feet that you need us to be in this time and in this hour. As we look back at history, God, we understand the church has always triumphed in the midst of chaos, confusion, and despair. And I thank you, God, you have the right people at the right time, at the right hour, to do the same thing your people have always done. And you get all the credit for it. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you guys. It's our time. It's our time.